Well, let's turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're studying this journal of Solomon, this spiritual journal, in his own words, his journey through life, struggling for, called the search for significance. Because I think when you cut through all the hype of what life really is about, what people are really looking for at the bottom line is they're looking to be significant. No one, regardless of who they are, what time in history they've been privileged to be a part of God's world, wants to go through life as a nobody, count for nothing. They want to feel that having been here on this globe for 60 or 70 or 80 years, that they have some significant purpose. And that is what Solomon's journal is all about. Finding purpose in life in a seemingly purposeless world. It's a journal that talks about his exploration of different venues and different ventures in his life, trying to find something to give his life meaning. We would think that a man who had all the gifts and all of the riches and all of the opportunities and pleasures that this man had would not seem to struggle with that. But you know, all you have to do is turn on the TV and take a look at the people in Hollywood and the people in Washington, D.C., the people with all the wealth and the beauty and the power, and they seem to be the people who most in life are drifting through this world looking for something to make their life significant. Happens everywhere. I happen to be at Madison Central High School this week for senior class day, and I got there early. I was waiting for my bride to come from her place of work and join me, and we were sitting in bleachers, and some people were literally right behind me. I mean, the man's knees were in my back, so I wasn't really eavesdropping, but I heard this couple, this man and this woman, talking to this other man that was obviously been a friend of the family for decades, for years. Their kids had grown up, I gathered, from the conversation, and they'd all graduated from Madison Central High School and went off to Ole Miss together, and some of them were graduating that day. And the conversation went along the lines of something like this. I heard the one guy, when I tuned in, the one guy said, "Well, you know," he said, "how are you paying for the second child up there?" He said, "Well, I'm taking out my third mortgage on the house." And he said, "You know," he said, "with all the college loans and the mortgages," he said, "we're going to be flat broke when it's all said and done." But he said, there's just things they got to do. That sorority is talking about how this daughter, they don't have to run forward to put her up in his ward. But they figured that she could, when all said and done, live off $150 a month. I wanted to reach in my pocket and take up a donation. Nobody can look. But they decided that. And then the one guy said, "Well, you know, his son was devastated by the fact that he rushed a fraternity and he didn't make it." He said that his son was suicidal for a while, and he had to get counseling for the boy because of that. And they went on and talked like this for a good 20 minutes. Finally, the one dad said, "You know, you wonder whether it's worth it all." And the other father quickly responded, "Yeah, I know." But he said, look how much these things meant to us. And we certainly owe it to our kids to give them the same thing we've had." And they all kind of reluctantly agreed that they would go ahead and mortgage the house and take out the loans and get those kids into the right circles and the right things. I did want to turn around and say, by the way, have you ever read the book of Ecclesiastes? And I thought, if they got upset with me and said, "Well, who are you?" I'd say, "My name's Ligon Duncan." But I thought better of my friendship with Ligon to do that, and I just bit my lip. Jane showed us about that time, and our conversation turned on to how we're going to pay for Abigail's college. So we're all in the same boat. But you know, I thought it was kind of sad that these people were drifting through life, and I wanted to turn around seriously and say, you know, folks, don't worry about these things. They do have a way of working out. We pay for our kids, and they get into the right fraternities and sororities if that's God's will. If it's not, then it's not His will. What's really important is that your children have some kind of significance in their life. God at the center of their life. And that's what Solomon is trying to tell us. He tells us that he went through a journey of exploration. He says, "I explored wisdom. I looked for education and knowledge to give me the answer to life, and I couldn't find it there. So I explored pleasure, and I couldn't find it there. Now," he says, "I'm going to explore wealth. See if there's something that I can accrue for the generation that comes after me and leave to them that will give my life some meaning." Chuck Swindoll says, "With disillusionment and despair, casting ever-enlarging shadows across his path, Solomon in this journal begins to intensify his reaction. Intellectualism doesn't satisfy. Pleasure finally falls flat, landing with a dull thud. Laughter fails to lighten life's load, possessions and projects and parks and livestock and collections of precious gems and slaves and singers and even sex do not remove the monotony of existence. His life continues to cave in all around this man. He ponders the possibility of things changing in the next generation. Maybe, he says, the answer lies in those who come after me. And he muses. But as we shall see, even that has no lasting hope. Solomon moves from wisdom to pleasure to wealth, looking for the significance of life. What he's singing is the song that Mick Jagger and the Rolling Stones made so popular when I was in high school. I can't get no satisfaction. That terrible English. It was even worse music. But the message is profound. Try whatever we like. Satisfaction seems to be a fleeting thing. I can't get any satisfaction, Solomon says, from all of my education and learning and wisdom, and I can't get a whole lot from my pleasures and my possessions. And now I'm going to try wealth. Not wealth in the sense of piling up a bunch of stuff, like we talked about last week, but wealth that is what we would call significant wealth. Investments and trust funds and mutual funds and portfolios and land and things that are rock solid investments that I can leave to my heirs so that they can use what I gained in this life for significance. Solomon got this idea, by the way, from his dad, from David. You remember when David came along at the end of his life, he really had only one goal in life, and that was not to be king of Israel. He never really wanted that. But the Lord chose him for that. What he really wanted to do was build a house for God to be worshipped in. He said, I'm going to build you a temple. Now, I'm not going to dwell in a house of cedar where the Lord lives in a tent. And God said, you know, David, you're not going to do that. You're a man of bloodshed and war, and I will not have a man of violence build my house of peace and prayer. I have a man of peace to build that house. Most people believe that's why he named that little boy Solomon. That comes from the word shalom, that means peace. And so David said, I'll tell you what I'll do then, Lord. I'll store up all the things that Solomon needs, all the silver and all the gold and the brass and the bronze and the timbers and the stones and the gems. I'll save it all up. And I'll leave it to my heirs. Significant with my wealth, which Solomon did. Bless his heart. First thing he did once he was made king of Israel is he built God a great house. It took him 13 years to get it done, but he built it. Built him a temple. And it was unmarveled in its pleasure and beauty before the Lord. And so he gets this idea that maybe he'd like to do the same with his kingdom's riches. Save them up and pass them on to his heir, Rehoboam. And see if he could do something more significant with his life. You know, I think that men in particular, but women as well, have this urge as they get older in life to leave something for their children, leave something behind. What they're really searching for is some significance. And they think that maybe if I haven't achieved all the things that I want to achieve in my life, maybe I can store up the things that will allow my children to do what I always wanted to do, but was unable to accomplish. So Solomon talks about that. He does it in an interesting way, beginning in chapter 2, verse 12, to the end of that chapter, verse 26. He goes back and kind of recounts and reviews quickly where he's come from in his journey. And he says three things. He says, I reflected upon life and what was really important. I realized some things about life and what was really important. And I learned a refrain of life that I will sing for the rest of my days. That's how we divide this paragraph. The reflection on life, the realizations about life, and the refrain of life. Let's look at them one at a time. First is that Solomon reflects on his life. He does that in verses 12 through 17. He says, and I'm reading from the New American Standard, so I turn to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness, and yet I know that the one fate befalls them both. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been so extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. Solomon goes back and he reflects upon his life. He reflects, first of all, upon folly. He reflects upon his search for meaning and significance in the pleasures of his party life and possessions and his promiscuity. I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what will a man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. Solomon says, I went back and I thought of my journey so far, wisdom and then madness and folly. And I come to this conclusion. As I looked for meaning in education and wisdom and knowledge, it was like striving after wind, he said in chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. And then I looked for meaning in life through pleasures, through parties and projects and possessions and through my promiscuity and even my prestige. And he talked about that. We looked at it last Sunday in chapter 2, the first 11 verses, and I came to this assessment. All is vanity and striving afterwards. And now I want to ask myself, have I been accurate? He's second-guessing himself here. And he said, you know, I haven't been totally accurate. Folly is madness. Pleasure is silly. But there is some value to wisdom. For wisdom excels folly, like light is better than darkness. In other words, there is some innate value to wisdom in and of itself, regardless if it gets you the things you want. There is some qualitative superiority to being wise as to being cool. And I see that because, look at verses 12 and 13 again. He says, what will the man do who comes after the king except what has already been done? And what is implied here is if the man is not wise, he's going to make the same mistakes. My son Rehoboam will do the same stupid things I did, unless he possesses a little wisdom that excels his great folly. Because he will stumble along in the darkness. Wisdom is like light that is superior to the darkness and will show him what he's getting into. So he reflects upon folly, but then as soon as he comes to this optimistic appraisal of folly, he says in verse 14, why man's man are innocent, but fool walks in darkness, and yet I know that the one fate befalls them both. And then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. Why have I struggled so long to find the answer to life? The key to existence, the meaning of God, and all of these things that philosophers and theologians and wise men struggle to understand. Because he said, when I get down to the bottom line and they lay us in the grave, I rot like a stupid imbecile does. What's the difference? Now, before you say he's being too pessimistic, look again at verse 14. He says, the wise man's eyes are in his head. Do you know what he means there? He says that the fool has eyes that only see, but the wise man has eyes that are in his head. He thinks about what he sees. And I'm beginning to think about life more deeply. And it's more than what I see. And I see that even wisdom, superior to folly as it is only beneficial for as long as the man is alive. But death will cut it short. And so ultimately, even with all of the wisdom in the world, the great equalizer, death, will bring it to an abrupt end. So there must be something more than wisdom in life. Then he reflects upon forgetfulness in verses 16 and 17. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. He said, even when I look at the lasting legacy that wisdom should leave, I come to the conclusion that ultimately it is worthless, because even the people who come after me forget the lesson I've learned. Have you ever noticed that about people? That we struggle in our mature lives, or maybe our immature old lives, whatever way they really are, to find the answers that we can pass on to our children. And we say things like this. We say, son, don't do such and such. Dad did such and such. And trust me, it leads to nothing. And then we die. And you know what the boy does? He goes out and does the very thing we said not to do. Harry Truman said, those who never learn the lessons of history are cursed to repeat the same mistakes. And it happens all the time. The fact is, we never learn from the history of those who go before us. And Solomon said, it's silly to work so hard to be extremely wise when I can't even pass on that wisdom to my son because he's got to learn things himself the hard way. There's an apocryphal book. It's not an inspired book of the Bible. But it was in the Hebrew Old Testament scripture. It's in the Catholic Bible. It's called the Book of Wisdom. Sometimes it's entitled the Wisdom of Solomon. The same idea is reflected in this poetry. And it goes like this. In time, our name will be forgotten. Nobody will remember what we have done. Our life will pass away like wisp of a cloud. They will dissolve like the mist that the sun rays drive away and the heat overwhelms. Yes, our days are a passing shadow. From our death, there is no turning back. This one seal is set. No one returns from it. That's what Solomon is saying. I've struggled through all these things only to realize that in Kabar, in Hebrew, Kabar, which means in a short time, the New American Standard translates it in the coming days, but really it should be translated better, only too soon will the lessons that I have learned be forgotten by my children. And he said, so I came to this conclusion. Here it is. I hated life. I absolutely came to despise. All the things that I had worked for under the sun, they were grievous to me. They were ra, R-A in Hebrew, which means morally bad or wicked. Trevor Longman says this, I believe that Kohelet, the preacher here, subtly accuses God of moral evil. And I believe that's what he's doing too. I believe Solomon is saying in a very subtle way, I came to this conclusion that God told us to pursue wisdom and that's bad. Because it ultimately leads to folly in my children. The more I seek to be wise, the more they want to forget what I say and do the opposite. Better for me to be a fool, maybe they would do the opposite next and be wise. So all my pursuit of wisdom, as I review my life, I have to say three things. Wisdom is better than folly. It benefits the many times, but it leaves nothing, nothing beyond the grave, and certainly nothing for his heirs. So maybe if I'm going to find some legacy that's worth living, I'll find it in wealth I can leave my children. That's what he talks about in verses 18 through 23. He says this, thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun, and this too is vanity. Therefore I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored under the sun. But there is a man who has labored with wisdom and knowledge and skill. Then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with him. This too is vanity and a great evil. For what does a man get in all of his labor and in the striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days, his task is painful and grievous. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This, too, is vanity. Solomon comes to the conclusion that most Americans have come to, that the thing that we need to work for is something to leave our children. That is significant. And he said, I had to come to some realizations about that, because I went after it with a vengeance. And I've stockpiled stuff of Rehoboam like David stockpiled it for me. And here's the realizations I came to. I came to some realizations about my labor. Verses 18 and 19, you can look at them. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will have control over the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This two is vanity. Notice it's the second time in two verses that Solomon has used the strong word hate. I have hated all the fruit of my labor. James Crenshaw, I think, exposes Solomon's thoughts behind his bold statement. He now exposes the fruitlessness of acquiring great treasure. One must leave everything to another person, but there is no assurance that the heir will be wise, The preacher implies that fools will squander the inheritance, but he also is troubled by the fact that death separates persons from the product of their arduous labor, and this section therefore continues the argument that he began at the beginning of chapter 2. As he began to talk about a search for wisdom and then pleasure, now he comes to wealth. He's back on track. Having digressed about his secondary thoughts on wisdom, he comes back to saying, now I'm going down the avenue, the venue of treasure, of wealth, of inheritance. I've tried wisdom, and it was good for a certain thing. Pleasure was a waste of time, although it was fun for a while. But now wealth is going to be the thing I camp on. And I come to this realization that as soon as I stockpile it on and give it to the next man, I have no control over what my son will do with it. Absolutely nothing. Because I can't control whether he's a wise man or a blithering moron. But whatever I've worked for, he will have complete and total control of it. Walter Kaiser says, perhaps there is satisfaction in laying up wealth for others or for one's children. Regrettably, however, that is no solution. There is no way of knowing whether the inheritance will be used wisely or foolishly. There's no way, brethren, to ensure that there's anything innate in the child born that will make him godly or wise or even have common sense. And so when you save up that wealth and give it to your kids, you're rolling the dice on what they'll do with it. That's what Solomon says. He says, you know, I save up and I get some trust fund and I leave it for a spiritual purpose, only to find that my children are terribly unspiritual and they're little and unbiblical. And they take what I saved up for some spiritual ministry to them and they use it for secular gospels and social causes that I would be appalled to support. I leave an endowment to maintain the church so that my church won't have to worry about money in the future and can go on this ministry, only to look down from heaven a few years later and find out that the church is splitting over that endowment because they didn't want to move the stained glass window from that side of the sanctuary to here to change the color of the carpeting. So the very thing I wanted to do with my endowment accomplished the opposite because the people who handled it mishandled it. They couldn't handle it. They were fools. I gave an inheritance and I saved it up for children for a college. I blundered it, busted it, or just had a party all by. And ended up getting to do minimal wage jobs because they squandered their college funds. I gave my business to my children and they sold it to my competitor whom I fought against my whole life. And he violates every principle of ministry and work and business that I lived and died for. And they gave it to him for pennies. I saved up my money to give it to ministry and turn that ministry over to my son, only to have him fall into some immorality or some heresy or some stupid sin, and he squandered the whole thing. Does that sound extreme? I don't think so. What do you think Walt Disney, who was, I don't believe, a Christian by his own admission or anyone else's, but what do you think Walt Disney would say about the Disney Corporation now? And they're open and adamant propagation of homosexuality, the way witchcraft and the New Age movement and immodest and impure things are even on their little videos for children about their love for the occult and how they make these sick movies that are disgusting. What do you think Walt Disney would say with that great corporation he built to make family entertainment for generations to come? That's in the chart of the Disney Corporation. That's the number one principle. We exist to make family entertainment for generations to come. It hasn't happened one generation after his death. What would he say? What would the founders of the YMCA and the YWCA say about the C in their organization? How Christian is the Young Men's Christian Association and the Young Women's Christian Association? What are the things they stand for now? What about things like seminaries that began and to preach the gospel? How many seminaries make it beyond a generation before they tube out and hit the skids in some liberal cesspool? What about Harvard University, America's greatest university? You know what their charter says? Listen to this. The Harvard University is founded for the express purpose of preparing men for the gospel ministry, the extension of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the revival of biblical religion in these colonies of our great king. Harvard University, they would know a revival that came and bit them on the rear end. They would know it. I'm going to hear about that statement tomorrow morning, I know. Solomon comes to this realization. He says, you know, I realize this, that my labors are only good while I'm alive, because that's the only time I have control over them. He also comes to realization about his legacy. That's what he calls it in verse 20 and 21. Therefore, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom and knowledge and skill, and then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them, this too is vanity and a great evil. He calls it a legacy. He says, I'm leaving more than a pile of stuff for my kids. I'm leaving a legacy. Things that I stood for. And I built this legacy on four pillars. He mentions them in these verses. Labor. I labored. I worked hard. I sweat for these things. I did build this kingdom. I built greater than my father David. I stretched it to the limits. Conquered all my enemies. Gave it peace. Israel was never at the peak, the pinnacle of glory, like it was in my time of labor. That's a fact. That's not a brag. That's a fact for Solomon. Secondly, I did it with wisdom, practical know-how and experience. I did it with knowledge. I learned information. I studied. I went through the process of trial and error. And finally, I learned it by skill, by expertise and practice. I did these things over and over again until I became proficient at being a king and building a kingdom. I learned through the school of hard knocks. And my labor and my wisdom and my knowledge, I passed on to my son? No. Quite the opposite. Rehoboam didn't know anything about hard work. He was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. And from everything we can draw from Scripture, he was a spoiled brat. And what about wisdom? He never had to learn anything by experience. Everything came easy to him. He was pampered and spoiled. And he didn't have to worry about knowledge. He didn't hunger for knowledge. He was going to inherit it whether he was a maniac or not. In terms of skill, he possessed none. He was a gentleman, not a craftsman. He was a dandy. He was one born to play the game of kings. And that's exactly what he did. He played at it and lost it all. I remember one time when I was a freshman in college, working at the Ohio State University, had some riots on campus. That was the time of the Kent State shootings, and so they shut down the campus. And to make us students be serious about calming down and coming back to school, they said, everyone who's not back in school in 7 days will lose all their tuition and all their credits for the spring term. Well, to a guy who's working and sweating to get himself to college, that's a serious thing. And so when we came back to school, I sat down next to this fellow of mine in corporate finance class, a buddy of mine from Great Neck, Long Island, New York, a Jewish fellow, Harvey Blumenthal. And Harvey said, man, isn't it a bummer to be back in school? I said, not when you're paying for it, Harvey. You know, I don't want, he said, don't worry about it. So we began to have this discussion about how important college was. I found out that this was Harvey's third college. That it didn't matter to him because he was going to fail out at the end of this year, too. His dad had a standing rule for the boys in the family. They could go to four colleges and flunk out of four, and then they had to come home and work in the family plumbing wholesaling business in Great Neck, Long Island, New York. He said, I'm going to City College of New York next year. This is what he told me, straight face. I'll flunk out of that in a year, and then I got to go to work. That's what he thought of education. That's the legacy his dad had given him. His two brothers and sister had done it. They had gone to multiple schools and partied around. St. Jerome, the old Latin father, put it this way. One has the fruit of another's labor, and the sweat of the dead is the ease of the one who lives after him. One has the fruit of another, and the sweat of the dead is the ease of the one who lives after him. Solomon says, here's what I came to the conclusion. This is what I realized. I neglected my family to build my empire. And all I was building my empire was not there for my kids. Something terrible happened to them. They became fools. When I died and left my legacy of an empire to them, they squandered it away because I was not there to build in them the kingdom of God when they needed it. No kingdom of God. They lost it. And I said, this too is vanity
is chasing after the wind.
I remember reading that Joseph Kennedy had said to all of his children, all 9 of them, I guess, that they would all have $1 million waiting for them in the bank in cash when they reached their 21st birthday, provided they had not smoked one cigarette or taken a drink of liquor without their father's permission. $1 million. Our future president, John F. Kennedy, lost that $1 million in his freshman year in college. Took up the habit of smoking cigars. And later on, he was asked by Newsweek magazine, why did you throw May $1 million for cigars? And he answered with a straight face, well, I guess I figured at the age of 21, what's $1 million that you have to deny yourself for some pleasure? When you're going to get multi-millions later on, you can do with whatever you want. That's what Solomon is saying is sad about our heirs. This legacy includes not what I do and how I do it. It's just the stuff I give them. I can't build into them the character that I should because I've spent all my time building the stuff I'm going to give them. So he comes to a third realization about later. One about his labor, one about his legacy, and one about later, he says in verses 22 and 23. For what does a man get in all his labor and in the striving which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his sense is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest, and this too is vanity. He said, you know, despite the fact that I know this, I worry about it all the time. So I work like a slave during the day. And then I worry about it all night long. I don't get the rest, but even at night, my mind does not rest. I worry. Isn't it interesting that Solomon, who wrote those two psalms that we sang earlier, Psalm 127 and 128, wrote in Psalm 127, it is vain for you to rise up early and to retire late and to eat the bread of painful labor. For the Lord gives to His beloved sleep. I don't believe Solomon slept real well. I wonder how many times, folks, it's happened to you that you've paced the hallways of your house at night. I have at times worried about things. Some things, I guess, worthy of worry, and some things not. Most of them not. But I've done it. I wanted to pass by your little children's bedrooms, and you look in, and here's these little cherub faces. They can be so demonic in the day and so angelic when they sleep. They're laying there, you know, sucking their thumbs or whatever they do at night. And you go in and you sit down, sometimes you kneel down beside them. And then you begin to pray. You say, oh Lord God, if I could just do something so that they wouldn't have to worry like I do about these things. If I could just pass on to them some kind of blessing where they would never have to be awake at night as anxious as I am. And then you realize that's not possible. They will worry too. You say to yourself, they're going to have to struggle through these things as much as I do. Even if I was the richest man in the world and left them everything, they still have to learn how to handle everything and sleep well at night. Did Rehoboam fulfill Solomon's greatest fears? Yes, he did, I'm afraid. We don't have time tonight, but you can read about that story in 1 Kings chapter 11. Well, right after Solomon died, the people elected some representatives from the labor forces, ruling families, and they sent them to Rehoboam. And they said, oh, King, your father's a great man, but he worked us hard. He taxed us too much. We paid for all these palaces and all these gardens and all these chariots and cities. And we would like a little bit of tax relief. And if you do that, we'll follow you all the days of our life. So Rehoboam said, go away and I'll give you an answer tomorrow. And he went to see the old men, who'd been the elders and advisors of Solomon. They said, the people are right, Rehoboam. Your dad worked him hard. He was a great man, but he was a taskmaster. He was greedy. If you ease up a little bit, you'll earn their hearts. They'll follow you in everything. Decent and more, they'll always be yours. Thank you. Now, Thomas was going down to a chariot work, grabbed his little wand, and began to talk with the young bucks and strap up his breeches and said, you know, as people come talking to me today, and the young man said, wait a minute. Wait a minute, Rehoboam. This is a test of your manhood. Here's what you tell them. You go back and say, my father Solomon's thigh was like my little finger. You think he taxed you? Wait till I get done with you. He'll do what I say. I'm the king of Israel. Which was the wiser counsel? The old men or the younger? Well, the old men were. They usually are. That's why they're old. But the fool Rehoboam took the young men's advice and he told the people that, and in his presence, 10 out of the 12 tribes rose up and said, then we are not part of your kingdom. We don't want anything to do with you. And we will never serve you for all the days of our lives and our children's lives. And in one afternoon, with one foolish decision, all that Solomon left his son was gone. Like that. Gone. Solomon was right. I left him all of this great kingdom, but I could not leave him one thing, wisdom. And he blew it on one afternoon, lost it all. 10/12 of it gone, never to return. Solomon does not despair. He comes finally to this refrain of life. It is a refrain because Solomon introduces it here and he sings it 6 different times through the rest of this book. The refrain of life, I call it, because it's what gives life satisfaction. Look at it in verses 24 and 25 and 26. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? For to a person who is good in his sight, he is given wisdom and knowledge and joy. While to the sinner he is given the task of gathering, collecting, so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind. Look at chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Chapter 3, verse 12. I know that there is nothing better for them to do than to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. Look at chapter 3, verse 22. And I have seen that nothing is better than that a man should be happy in his activity or his work, for that is his lot, for who will bring him to see what will occur after him? Chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat and to drink and enjoy oneself in all one's labors, in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. Chapter 8, verse 15. So I commended pleasure. For there is nothing good for man under the sun except to eat and drink and to be merry, and this will stand by him in his toils throughout all the days of the life which God has given him under the sun. Finally, chapter 9, verses 7, 8, and 9. Go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun. For this is your reward in life, and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. You see the refrain? You see how it keeps coming back chapter after chapter? That God has given us work, listen to me, men, in particular, not to work for someone else who comes after us, but to work for ourselves now. Now is the time to enjoy your work, to enjoy your wife, to enjoy your wine and your treasures. It is the gift of God. And that's what Solomon says has found some satisfaction in his life. He says there's a refrain here about God's gift. Look at verse 24. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor, his job, his career is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. He says work and wealth are of value when they are seen as the gift of God, not of, and that from which we gain a temporal pleasure and not something that is eternally significant. Martin Luther, I think, captured the gist not only of this passage, but of the whole book when he explained these verses. Here's what he said. This is a principal conclusion, in fact, the point of the whole book, which he will often repeat. This is a remarkable passage, one that explains everything preceding and all that follows it. This is how it agrees with the preceding. Those whose pleasures are to be condemned, which we by our own counsel seek to achieve for the future, and those labors are to be condemned, which we strive to carry out in our own counsel. But those pleasures and those labors which God gives that are good, they are good, and they are to be used for the present without anxiety about either future afflictions or future pleasures. Here's what he's saying. God gives us work, and in the work we gain good things. We gain possessions. We gain some significant activity. We gain the pleasure and satisfaction of accomplishing things, of doing things for people, of counting in this world, of being a meaningful contributor to the world and to the people around us. And those are the gifts of God that ought to be enjoyed while we're doing it. But if we try to look for work to give us more than that, then work becomes a burdensome and a bad thing. It is a grievous task under the sun. If we try to suck out of work more than it can offer and use it for some other purpose than God put in it. Work is simply the gift of God to do things in this life, to prepare for the next, and to find enjoyment between the two. Derek Kidner writes this, "At last a more cheerful note breaks into this book. Perhaps we have been trying too hard. The compulsive worker, overloading his days with toil and his nights with worry, has missed the simple joys that God was holding out to him. The real issue for him was not between work and rest, but had he known it, between meaninglessness and meaningful activity. The very toil that tyrannized him was potentially a joyful gift of God, if only he had the grace to take it as such. It was the other side of this grievous business that God has given the sons of men to do under the sun. For in themselves and rightly used, they are the basic things of life, and they are sweet and good. Food and drink and work are samples of them. What spoils them is our hunger to get out of them more than they can deliver, a symptom of the longing which differentiates us from beasts, but which misdirects our underlying theme in life to things that really cannot satisfy forever." Solomon's simply saying this, enjoy your work, but realize that it cannot give you the ultimate search for significance you're looking for. That leads him to his second point. It's a refrain not only about God's gift, but about God's grace. Look what he says in verse 25 to prove the point I'm making. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? I mean, you work and you get all these things, but life is empty without God, Dwayne Dennis says. You can't even enjoy these things if God doesn't give you the grace to enjoy them. What's interesting is the little word to enjoy, the word hous in Greek and Hebrew, is a word that can have opposite meanings. It can mean to enjoy something, or even to eat or drink and gorge oneself, or it can also mean the opposite, to worry or be anxious, or to fret about something. It depends on God, Solomon says. You can have all the great fruits of labor and not enjoy them if the grace of God doesn't give you the gift of enjoyment. Brethren, I think what God is referring to here, listen to me carefully, is the difference between a career and a calling. We talk today in Christian circles as if careers were the most important thing, but I want to remind you that the word career is not found in the Bible. It's an extra-biblical, it's an unbiblical idea. You and I were not made for careers. Secular, unconverted men are. We were made for calling. Careers are concerned with professionalism and success and status and wealth. And callings are concerned with significance, ministry, and doing something for a career. And what are the professional people? Shell out and drop out right into the midst of their career. calling is ultimately joyful and enriching and meaningful. Careers seek for professionalism and success, and calling seek for purpose and significance. Careers will never satisfy. Never. And callings will. And Solomon is saying, I've learned that I was called to be king. Like my dad David, God wanted me to be the shepherd of Israel. And I renounced that calling and became the professional, successful king of all kings. And I found out that my career left me empty, where my calling would have left me satisfied. That leads me to a third part of this refrain, and that's the refrain of God's goodness. Listen to this surprising conclusion to all of his work and wealth. For to one person who is good in his sight, he, that is God, has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind. Listen carefully to what Solomon's saying. He's saying, God is no fool, and he will not continually waste his gifts and his graces on men who refuse their callings and prefer their careers. He will redistribute his gifts and his graces and his callings and the benefits of them to those who are willing to be a servant rather than try to be successful. And those are the people who, in the end, will receive the very satisfaction that those successful career people sought and never got. Jesus put it simply this way, the master of a profound statement in a few words. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. The old Puritan Charles Bridge put it this way. This seems to be the divine dispensation. Good and evil are portioned out according to man's character. Where the stamp, good in its sight, is broadly marked, gifts and grace flow out abundantly. Wisdom and knowledge brighten the path heavenward. Joy gladdens the heart, and common mercies are sealed with a covenant love. No such brightness beams upon the sinner's lot. Prudent and prosperous he may be, but God giveth to him travail as his portion, to gather and heap up, but never in his life to enjoy. That's Solomon's bottom line here tonight. This too, he said, this trying to strive and work for some good hunk of wealth to leave to someone else to carry on my legacy, this too is vanity and striving after wind. Let me tell you in closing, what Solomon is trying to drive home, he'll do it again and again and again until we get the message. He's saying that inevitably people, children, all of us, have to go through four stages of life, and here they are. They will first seek for sensuality. They will be driven in their impudent and impetuous youth to do whatever feels good. They just can't wait to get out of the house, get away from mom and dad, to get up to college, to do all the things that they were told they shouldn't do. They just want to do it. They want to explore those pleasures of life that mom and dad have warned them against and learned the hard way. Sensuality and the foolishness of youth drives them, as it drove Solomon in his young years as a young prince and king. But there comes a stage in life where they say, you know, this sensuality only goes so far. I guess it's time for me to suck it up and become a success. That's the second phase of life. They graduate, so to speak, from sensuality to success. And they enter into the Northeast Jackson treadmill. They get in the system and they hump it and pump it. On they drive. They're going to do the things that they really don't really care about, so they can buy the cars and live in the houses and dress in the clothes and go to the places to impress people that they really don't like in the first place. But they've got to do it. They've got to be a success. And so finally they get into middle age and they say, you know, enough of this success. Enough of my projects and my building programs and all of my investments. Enough of that. I don't want success anymore. I want... Mick Jagger said he couldn't get none of it, but I want it. Happens when a guy hits the age of 50. the wonderful misery. He begins to say, you know, it's not really that important to be successful. My goodness, a half a century's gone by. And what have I really accomplished for all of my worry and work anyway? Where would the world be, and how much more impoverished would it be had my cross never been born? Not much. No, what I really want is satisfaction. I want to enjoy the wife of my youth. I want to see my kids grow up and be good people. I want to have grandkids. I want to retire. I want to see the Buckeyes win one more national championship and then go on to glory. I just want the simple things of life, and I want to be satisfied. And I can be satisfied with less. And I no longer have to be a success. But Solomon doesn't stop there. This passage says that we're not to the end of the book. Solomon will take us through this journey again and again. He will cycle through it from every angle you can possibly cycle through it from. And he will drive from sensuality to success to satisfaction and finally on to significance. And he will come to the bottom line of the book and he will say, remember God in the days of your youth. And remember this, that God brings every work and every act to judgment. For this is the conclusion for every man. And everything is done. Solomon will drive to the point where I believe he came to his old age where he said, you know, I'm going to be significant. I'm going to be the man God always wanted me to be, successful or not. And I'm going to do something for God that he called me to do that I will leave to 1,000 generations after me. What was that for Solomon? What did God first give Solomon when he prayed as a young king, God to help him? He gave him wisdom. And in your Bible are the marks of an old man who realized that sensuality and success and even satisfaction were not enough to invest an entire life in. Something significant had to happen. And here's its significance. The book of Job, the book of Proverbs, a portion of the Psalms, the Song of Solomon, and the book of Ecclesiastes. We sit here tonight listening to the significant words of a significant man, Solomon, the king of Israel, the son of David. He came to his old age and said, Lord, I've wasted my life. But God in his grace said, it's not too late to begin to share your wisdom with those who come after you. This wisdom that is light, exceeding the darkness of folly, and to leave an inspired, eternal legacy in the Word of God. The wisdom of Solomon the Magnificent. What about you people? Where are you in life, young people? Are you out to feel good? Are you driving to success? Are you thinking about retirement and chilling back and just being satisfied? I'm telling you, there's something more. I don't know what it is for you. In fact, I don't really know what it is for me yet. One of these days I'll grow up and find out what God wants me to do with my life. But I know there's something significant that God's called us to do. And that thing, if we attack it with a vengeance and with His grace, we will leave something behind us that the generations will not forget, that they will remember, and that by which we'll be benefited and blessed. That is what God has intended for us. The search for significance. And that's what Jesus Christ possessed that we struggle to find. What does it profit a man, he says, if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And I think Jesus meant more than loses his soul and goes to hell. I think he meant he sells his soul to the world so that he has nothing from his soul to use of significance for God's kingdom. What's it profit him? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Don't worry about what made it necessarily please. Worry about what you can pull out of you. Something that the gift of God gives to those who are willing to work in their calling and be happy in it. May God give you that grace and give you that blessing. And may we be blessed by the significance of your life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have brought us into this life to be significant. And you want us to search for these things until we find in our youth or in our old age what it is you've called us to do and how you want to use us in a mighty way. Help us with that, we pray. Help us to cut through all the hype and all the worry and all the mist and the fantasy and the vapor of success and satisfaction and sensuality to find out what is really meaningful and eternal. That which is significant in Christ, in His life and ours. Save us from the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. And give us that which is significant. And then give us grace to see its significance, to enjoy it, to be satisfied with it, and to be blessed in it. And do this not just for ourselves. Let our lives count for other people so that when we are dead and gone, say it has been a good thing that they were here with us. And do this for Christ's sake, we pray, for we do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.